Our scripture this morning is from Colossians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 24 to chapter 2, verse 5. It's page 983 of the Pew Bible. Colossians 1, 24 to 2, verse 5. These are the words of God. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the mystery of your word, the mystery of your promises, and the mystery of Christ revealed to your people, to the gift of your scriptures, and to the power of your spirit. And we ask now, Father, that you would reveal more and more to us, that we may grow in the knowledge and wisdom of Jesus Christ, in whom are all treasures. We ask this in his name. Amen. We come now to a problem text for us Reformed folk, and this is a strange passage of Scripture, and because of that, I want to take two Sundays going over this passage, Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 2, verse 5, and this is often a problem text, or it can be. I put that in quotations, a problem text, because it really isn't, because it's God's Word. If there's a problem with it, it's us. Of course, not the text. And there's a lot going on here. And Paul is describing a lot of things concerning his apostleship, his ministry, his filling up the scriptures, completing them, his suffering for the sake of others, the end of the age with 70 AD, the destruction of the temple. There's all sorts of things going on in this passage. And because of that, I want to just take two Sundays to cover that. But perhaps you didn't catch the problem, or you didn't see the hiccup in our passage this morning for us Reformed theology wonks. Sometimes we come to the Bible with a grid of understanding. In fact, we always do. We always have some sort of system, some sort of paradigm of thought that we have, and then we read the Bible and we like it when things plug into that system of thought. You know, we're Calvinists and we love Romans 9, for example. And others who don't, you know, they just read it and move on to the other parts and so on. We have a system of thought we bring to the Bible, and sometimes that system ends up governing the way in which we read the Bible. Have you seen that one illustrated picture? It's a duck, and someone else says, no, it's a rabbit. And then, no, I see a duck, and they say, no, I see a rabbit. Or maybe a more famous one is the picture of a woman. Well, I see a beautiful young lady. Well, I see an old hag. Have you seen that? Seen that picture? Yeah. Okay. And sometimes we do that with the scriptures. We see what we want to see, and we don't allow what God has revealed there to form us. So we do the same thing with the Bible. We let our system of thinking interpret what the Bible is saying to us. And if the Bible says something that doesn't fit into our system, our paradigm, our way of thinking, then we might just simply, we don't know what to do with it, so we just kind of move on. We ignore it. But instead, we should always be on the lookout for how the Bible can reform the way we think. We want to be biblicists. We want to love God's word and allow it to change us and to form us into the image of Christ. So here's the problem. If I were to ask you, good Reformed, Bible-believing Christians, is there anything lacking in Jesus' suffering for the church? what would you say? You would say something like, well, pastor, don't be crazy. Of course there's nothing deficient in Jesus' suffering and death for his people. How could you suggest such a thing? And I'd say, well, I didn't. Paul said it. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church. You see, our system didn't, maybe yours did. Maybe you read that and you thought, what in the world is Paul talking about? But usually we read this passage, or sometimes we read it, and our system doesn't catch it. It doesn't fit into what we think and what we believe. But this is why we need to preach and teach everything in the Bible. We don't want our systems of thought to govern God's word. We want God's word to govern our thoughts. So is Colossians 1, verse 24, problematic? Let me just realign ourselves with what Paul has already said, and then I'll ask that question again. Remember, verse 24 does not come in a vacuum. There's 23 verses before it. Let me remind you of what Paul has said. In verses 12 to 14, we read that the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Paul says that before he gets to verse 24. The Father did all of that through the Son and by the Spirit. Again, in verses 17 to 20, we read that Jesus, who is before all things and in him all things hold together, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in Jesus all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You are reconciled to God through the sacrificial blood of Jesus poured out on the cross, and he is the head of the body, the church. And sort of the capstone, we find verses 21 to 22, a very definitive statement. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So let me ask a question. Is there anything lacking in Christ's substitutionary suffering and death for the salvation of his people? No. That's not what Paul is saying in verse 24. Having been reconciled by his bloody death, do we need more to be accepted by God? No. You don't. Your reformed system of thought is intact. You do not have to have more. So then, what does Paul mean? We can't evade Paul on this. We can't just say, well, he doesn't really mean what he says, but we don't really know what he means anyway. We can't evade the text. And so to make sense of what Paul is saying this morning, this sermon is going to look at verse 24 in particular, and what the Bible has to say about the suffering of God's people. So this is, in a way, sort of a topical sermon stemming from Colossians chapter 1. So let's make sense of what Paul is saying. Now, right off the get-go, the word for suffering is the word that's used, if you read in the Gospels or elsewhere in the New Testament epistles, for the word tribulation. So when you read when Jesus pronounces tribulation, the greatest tribulation that the world's ever seen and ever will have seen, the tribulation of the saints, it's the same word. And that word is never used of the suffering of Jesus Christ. So in the Gospels and in the New Testament, the Greek word that Paul uses here is used of tribulation for the people, and it's never used of the suffering for Jesus, his sacrificial suffering. And that's a big clue what Paul is talking about. We have another, not only do we have all of these indicative statements that Paul just told the Colossians, but now we have this very good clue that Paul is not talking about the suffering added to the salvation that Jesus earned. Okay, he's not talking about that. Next week we'll look at this notion of the filling up of the tribulation of Christ and what that means. But what Paul is talking about here is not the salvific work of Jesus. But what he's talking about is quite plain. It is the union between Christians, the body, and Christ, the head. The body suffers here on earth as the head suffered here on earth. You all know this, even if you don't think you know this. Remember when Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, Jesus did not say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" That's not what he said. He said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Remember, there's the union of the body. We are called the body of Christ on earth because he is our head. When the body suffers, the head suffers. And that is what Paul is talking about. Paul's attack on the church was an attack on the king. And so now that Paul belongs to Jesus, now that Paul is in the body of Christ, when he suffers, Christ suffers. It's this mystical union between us and our Lord. The union between the body and the head is more intimate than we commonly think. We know this about ourselves. Some of you, you know, have gone into the hospital for a surgery, and you wake up from anesthesia, and you go, "Oh, my knees hurt." And somebody would say, "Well, did you have surgery on your knees?" And you say, "No, on my arm." Well, why? Well, because you're intimately connected. If something hurts on your toe, you stub your toe, and why did I have a headache now? And the weird things happen. We don't always understand it. And there's a mystical union of our whole body as our person. There's also a mystical union between the body of Christ on earth and the head, our Lord in heaven. But one of the confusing things about Paul's text here in verse 24 is that he says he rejoices in this. And notice what it says. It doesn't say that Paul doesn't say, "I rejoice in spite of my sufferings." He says, "I rejoice in the midst of my sufferings." He says, "I rejoice in my suffering." The suffering is the reason why I am rejoicing. Again, that's a problem text for our systems. We live in an age where we want to avoid suffering. Our life is, we go to work every day and we come home with a paycheck so that we can buy luxuries and avoid sufferings. How many of you own a push lawnmower without a motor on it? Well, it's easier to get one that's self-propelled. It's easier to get a rider. And we'll just work and pay the money and we'll avoid the suffering. That's our whole culture. We want to avoid the suffering, but in the Bible, suffering is not always something to be avoided. Sometimes it's meant to be endured. Paul rejoices in his suffering. And what does he mean by that? Does he go around telling everyone, the cancer the Lord has given me is just so swell, and it feels so great, and I wish you all had it too? Does Paul mean by rejoicing that we're to go around and tell everyone that being put in prison for Jesus is, you know, it's just the best, and you should try it? No, of course not. I love being stoned and being beaten by angry mobs. Join me. No, that is not what Paul is talking about. But it does mean that when you have cancer, when you have chronic pain, or when you're being slandered, or when you're put in jail, that you rejoice in your suffering for Christ. You give thanks to him and sing praises to him. That's what it means. And let's be honest, we are not very good at this. Are you good at, just do a self-evaluation. Am I good at rejoicing in the suffering God gives me? How about you stay-at-home moms with hands full of little ones? Are you good at rejoicing in the suffering that God has given you? I don't know of a more selfless life that's called to, except for a mom. Do you rejoice in that? How about you business owners when nothing seems to go right? The week is all upset. Clients are going back on their word. You've been stiffed by some contractors. What do you do? Do you rejoice in the sufferings that God sends your way? How are you doing at teaching your children to rejoice in their sufferings? We're good at telling others about it, aren't we? "Hey man, you know, I know it's tough, but you need to look on the bright side and you rejoice in your sufferings because God disciplines those he loves." And we're really good at saying it to other people, but when we have a self-evaluation, can we understand that for ourselves? Do I? Do you? This sort of stuff is just all over the New Testament. Recall Philippians chapter 3. "Indeed," Paul says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Again, in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, Paul says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that indicative. There it is, declared, a declarative statement, justified. Through him, we've attained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. It's right there. They're intimately connected together. We rejoice in our sufferings because we are justified in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And Peter says the same in 1 Peter 4, verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I don't know if you saw a pattern in those texts, but there's always suffering, which is the prelude to glory. There is suffering, which is the prelude to resurrection. There is suffering, which is the prelude to an unshakable hope. And Paul says, rejoice in them. Peter says, rejoice in it. Paul is joyful in his sufferings because the sufferings are evidence that he belongs to Jesus. This is what we would call a mature faith. There's an immature faith that sees a correlation between your actions and suffering. We have this with our children. You do this, you disobey, and you get corrections. There's a correspondence, a correlation, a one-to-one. But as you mature in faith, you know that that's not always the way that God works. You think of Job. Job's suffering, his friends had a childish and immature understanding of the way that God worked. Job, you're suffering because you have all these hidden sins and God is spanking you really hard about it. And Job said, no, that's not what's going on here. There's something more to it than that. It's not because of the sins. It's not because of my sins that God has done all this to me. And Job was right. There's a maturity of faith that receives sufferings knowing that you're forgiven and justified. And this is what this Paul is getting at. Paul knows what suffering leads to. If you suffer like Jesus, you'll be glorified like Jesus. But notice what Paul says here in Colossians. He's rejoicing in his sufferings that he suffers for the sake of someone else. It's not as though he sings praises to God when he stubs his toe. I mean, you can do that. That's fine. God is sovereign and he led your toe to the corner of the table and okay, Lord. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about suffering for the sake of other Christians. That's the immediate context. Paul is talking about suffering for the sake of other Christians. This is what he's rejoicing in. He's an apostle, a minister to the body of Christ. And in his sufferings, he's filling out the tribulations of that body. In some sense, in some mystical sense, Paul is in prison right now in this letter, suffering for the sake of the Colossians, so they don't have to suffer as much. You ask me to write out the details of that, I can't. I don't know. I don't know how that works. But it's nonetheless true. Paul, in some sense, is suffering in prison so the Colossian Christians may suffer less. So to put Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 in a different way, Paul's sufferings are not replacing Christ's sufferings. Paul is suffering as a Christian. Paul's suffering is not replacing the substitutionary act of Jesus. That's not what's going on. Paul is suffering as a Christian. Recall 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction. Same Greek word that Paul uses in Colossians 1:24. In all our tribulation, in all our suffering. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Same word. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in his comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. This is all familiar language, isn't it? For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Now, you all know this to be true. If you suffer the death of a parent, who are you going to talk to about that? Well, someone else who's lost a parent. If you lose a child, who are you going to go talk to about that? Someone who's lost a child. Right? If you're slandered because you're a Christian, who are you going to talk to about that? Well, someone else who's been slandered for being a Christian. Paul says, we are suffering these afflictions for the sake of your comfort, so that when you suffer the same ones, we can comfort you. We suffer to help others in their suffering. We are a body of Christ. We can lead, we can guide, we can counsel others because God has trained us up in our own sufferings. I bet you can fill out this quote. I mean, you know all these things to be true, and perhaps this sermon is just putting puzzle pieces together. Perhaps you can fill this quote out in your head. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And Paul's saying, okay. What did it mean for Jesus to take up a cross? Who did he do it for? His body. And then he tells his disciples, if you want to follow me, you want to be my disciple, you take up your cross. Well, for who? For my body. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Being a Christian means being like Christ, suffering for others and rejoicing in it for their sakes. Again, the New Testament is just filled with this sort of language, but sometimes we don't see it. What does Paul tell the Galatian church in chapter 6, verse 2? Bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. You're a Christian and you ought to obey the law of Christ, your king, and his law says to bear the burdens of your brethren. He bore yours, now you bear theirs. Paul says in Romans 16, verses 3 to 4, I mean, this is great historic context. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life. You ever notice that little detail that Paul adds in there? Who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. What did Prisca and Aquila do? What were they willing to do for their friend? Risk their necks. They were willing to suffer for Paul as part of the body of Christ. And now all the body of Christ rejoices and gives thanks for them. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us. How did Christ love us? And gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How are you to walk in love? As Christ walked in love. Well, how did Christ walk in love? He gave himself up for us. It's the kind of love that gives for another, being a pleasing sacrifice to God. And husbands, you're to do this every day. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The Bible is just full of this kind of stuff. And so Paul says in Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. He goes on to say, to present every one of you mature in Christ. He's rejoicing for the suffering he endures. It is the certainty of his standing in Jesus, and he's suffering for the sake of another, which is love. It is the love of God. You know, suicide is wrong, right? Yes. But is it wrong to die for another person? If a soldier on the field of battle throws his body on a grenade to save his platoon, do we as Christians scoff at that and say, what a wretched sinner for committing suicide? No, we say, there's a man who loves his brethren. He gives, he gave. I remember reading the Chronicles of Narnia with my kids last winter, and their favorite character is, of course, Rinkeby Cheep. They loved his heroism and his self-sacrificial manner, how he was always willing to throw himself into danger on behalf of a fellow Narnian, or always willing and ready to die for the sake of Aslan's name. And I thought, as I was reading it, and my kids, we love Reepy Cheep, I thought, what a wonderful teaching opportunity. So I put my finger in the book and closed it, and I asked the question, kids, why do you think Reepy Cheep is so brave? And I'm hunting for this answer, because he trusts in Aslan, which is the right answer, he does. But the one I got from the kids was even better. I asked them, why is Reepy Cheep so brave? And they answered, because he loves so much. Out of the mouth of babes indeed. They understood it better than I did. Reepy Cheep was willing to die because he loved. And we often think that the path to personal sanctification is found in our individualism. How can I become more holy? How can I become more like Jesus? When growing in faith and maturity is found, we think that it's found in a set of practices. Jesus prayed through the night, so perhaps I need to pray through the night. Now, our Christian bookstores are filled with spiritual disciplines. You know, the 10 spiritual disciplines of this, the 10 spiritual disciplines of that. Do this to grow, do that to grow. You want to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, he wore sandals and had long hair. Maybe you should do that too. There's not some sort of practical to-do list of spiritual disciplines like that. It's sort of a distortion of real discipleship. Much of our Christian culture is that sort of self-centered, self-focused, self-improvement mentality. How do I get better? What do I need to do? And if anybody's fallen into that allure, myself included, it's just a spinning of wheels in the mud, and the allure lasts for maybe a week. You know, I'm going to wake up at 6 a.m., I'm going to pray for an hour and do my spiritual journaling, and then you're up at 6 and you try to pray for an hour and you go back to sleep and you never get to your journal. And well, God never commands you to do those. Those things are good if you can maintain it. Amen. Keep going. But some of us have been there, and that appeal lasts for a week or two, and it goes nowhere. I think in a way it's a way to avoid the sort of true holiness that God calls us to, which is always directed toward others. We see what spiritual practices are in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. Paul says to the Colossian Christians, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Right? That's who they are. God made them holy and God loves them. Put on then, God's chosen ones, you holy and beloved folk. Compassionate hearts. Well, that has to be compassionate towards someone. Put on kindness. Well, you got to be kind to someone. Put on humility. Well, you got to be humble towards someone. Put on meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. You want to paraphrase that? Put on suffering for the sake of love. Why would you need a compassionate heart? Because somebody needs you to love them. Why would you have to put on kindness? Because somebody's cruel. Why would you have to put on humility? Because there's pride. For the sake of love, suffer for one another. Because you've been called into one body, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Those are spiritual disciplines. That is spiritual practice. If you want to be more like Jesus, you must suffer for someone. True spiritual growth, true maturation of faith comes in living for other people. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 11 tells us, for it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, the same thing Paul has just told us in Colossians, in bringing many sons to glory, same thing he just told us in Colossians, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, and that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Suffering for others is the mark of the family of God. It's what God uses to grow us in Christ-likeness. The perfect one was made perfect through suffering, was made mature through the things he suffered. And Paul in this passage desires everyone to be brought into the maturity of Christ. and he rejoices in his suffering for them. Immature people, as I said, understand suffering on a one-to-one correlation, cause and effect. I disobey and I'm punished. And in a sense, there's a truth to that. But the maturation of faith sees suffering differently. Suffering is not a punishment for sin in Christ. Rather, God brings suffering upon the faithful to train them in righteousness. And if you're faithful, guess what? God might bring you more. We have to understand this from a mature standpoint. This is how we rejoice in our sufferings, because they're for our good and the good of others. When something bad happens, when you suffer, it's not immediately or apparently clear it's because of a sin in your life. Paul doesn't say he rejoices in his sufferings because he's the chief of sinners. He says he rejoices in his sufferings because he's filling up what's lacking in the church, bringing them to a maturation in Christ. It's a different point of view. It's a different point of view from the world. It's a different point of view from immaturity. Someone in the church sins against you, brothers and sisters. What do? You could hop on the phone and text so-and-so, and you could gossip about it, causing division in the body. You could backbite and devour. Or you could let love cover a multitude of sins and let peace rule. You could take it and suffer for the sake of the body of Christ. If someone in the church is in the hospital, you could sit at home and pray for them and do it. Good. But you could also take your time and your money and you could bring them a dinner. That's a little suffering. It's not much, but it's suffering nonetheless. You know what, kids? We're not going to eat dinner tonight because we're bringing what we just made to so-and-so. When we get home, I'll make you toast. We're going. You get chewed out by someone, but it wasn't really your fault. But, you know, you take it from your boss so the other guys don't have to get it. You could have a full agenda on Saturday to work around the house and get a call at 8:30 in the morning from someone in the church and they say, could you come over and help me? My toilet's leaking. I've got this whole long to-do list. Or you could go. You could pick up the bread and wine at this table and you could tell God, you sent your son to die for me, and now in him I'm willing to lay my life down for my brethren. And see what God does. Paul loved God and he loved God's people, and it landed him in chains and in prison. Now you're commanded to love God and to love your neighbor, and it's going to cost you. It could cost you sleepless nights so someone else can rest. It could cost you your reputation in business. It could cost you your time or your money. It could cause you to forgive someone when you have hatred in your heart against them. It could cause you to cover over sins in love, even if they never ask for forgiveness. Remember that the suffering isn't just you suffering. It's Jesus suffering. It's Christ suffering in you because you are in him. You are his body and he is your head. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Jesus Christ. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This means that our union with Jesus and with one another is much more mystical than we commonly think. And we commonly think that our lives are disconnected from one another. That it doesn't really matter what you do. It doesn't matter the sins I commit over here. It doesn't matter to them. It doesn't matter the forgiveness I grant to someone over there to them. It doesn't matter the chronic pain I suffer to that family over there. It doesn't matter. We commonly think that. We don't want to burden people with the sufferings that God gives us. But in Christ, we're all connected into one body with Jesus as our head. Those sufferings came from him, and they're for the sake of someone else. It's a false form of humility not to tell somebody of your pain. There's a point, of course, where it just becomes complaining. But that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about complaining. We're talking about suffering for the sake of another. And letting people know. I've got an appointment next week on a biopsy on a tumor. I need you to pray for me. And usually we would say, well, I'll wait till after the results from the biopsy and then I'll let people know. Why? What sort of false humility is that? No, God gave you this thing and it's racking your mind day and night and you have no idea what it is. You're suffering. And maybe you're suffering for the sake of another person. Maybe you're getting a tumor so they don't have to. I don't know how that works. Paul's not suffering to fill up the lack of Christ's reconciling work. He's suffering for the sake of others that they may know Jesus. He's not talking about adding some fictitious treasury of merit on behalf of the saints. Jesus does not need Paul or you or me to suffer for the satisfaction of God's wrath. The sufferings of Jesus' body are worked out in the suffering of those who belong to him, because we are to follow our King. His sufferings brought in the new creation, and the new creation to which you belong. And that new creation is made manifest through the suffering of the church in love. If anyone ever asks you, why is church membership so important? You could simply answer, well, if you're not a member of a church, how can you suffer for someone? Have you ever thought about church membership that way? How can you belong to the body of Christ if you're not part of it? How can you grow in maturity and faith if you're not able to lay your life down for the brethren? Our church cultures are so filled with a consumer mentality. We need a church that meets our needs. It has to have programs for everyone in the family. We want ladies' groups and men's groups and kids' groups and classes. And we want a church that meets our needs and makes us feel good. Well, what about belonging to a church so you can suffer for them? Why did you all join that church? Oh, we joined First Baptist because we love the brethren and we're willing to die for them. Somebody asks you, why do you join Emmanuel Church? Because I'll lay my life down for them. You younger generation, do you know why you're in the church? You young ones? Do you know why God baptized you and made you his own? Why Christ saved you? Why your parents make you come here every Lord's Day? So you can learn how to love like God loves. So you can become more like him. Hear the words of Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted, suffer in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Well, what's Paul talking about? Is he talking about his own personal body or the body of the church? Yes. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. You know this to be true. You want to live, you got to die. You want to lead, you got to serve. You want to be first, you got to be last. You want Jesus' life in this place, you got to suffer for one another. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Death is at work in us, but life in you. Do you know what it means to be a member of the church? To manifest in your body the death of Jesus, suffering for others so that his life might be made known? The test of a strong, mature, and faithful Christian is the willingness and perseverance through suffering. Shallow faith does not persevere. Shallow faith wilts when the heat gets turned up. We live in an immature and shallow time for faith. Strong faith, I don't know if you've noticed in our prayers here, our global prayers up here on Sunday morning, we pray for those around the world who are suffering as Christians. And we don't pray for anybody in our nation the same way. The martyrs are over there. The persecuted are over there. The ones with the deep, mature, and strong faith are the ones suffering for the sake of Christ's body. And we pray for them and we give thanks to them. Give thanks for them. It's a testament of our immature faith in this nation. What began at the cross is now being worked out in the life of the church throughout the world, and in this church, in Helena, and in your homes, suffering for the sake of another. We'll end with the words of Jesus. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for Christ as our example and Christ as our King. We're thankful that in Him we are justified, made holy, and presented before You without blemish. And we're thankful in Him and rejoice in Him. The sufferings You bring to us allow us to grow and to mature in Christ's likeness for the extension of His kingdom in all the world. We pray for Your saints here in Emmanuel Church and for those in this city, that our faith would be bold enough, strong enough, secure enough to be willing to suffer for the sake of the body of Christ on earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My word to you this morning at the table of the Lord is this: be careful. Taking the cup is a submission to martyrdom. Taking the cup is a testament of your willingness to die. When you come to the table, you are being commissioned. You are being given your marching orders from your King. Your Father in heaven is laying down the household rules for you. Follow Christ. And in this, we are not to be afraid. Be joyful that the Lord has counted you worthy of suffering for His sake, the sake of your brethren, and for the growth of His kingdom. In this, it ought to fill our hearts with joy, and may it do so as we sing the Agnus Dei.